Previously on Your Kingdom Come.
And that brings us to our big idea. Look at it with me. It's there in your notes and on the screen. To build the King's kingdom, we need king-size faith. We love to be on the mountaintop, don't we? We love to be in the presence of Jesus, basking in his glory. And that's a good thing. We need to be in his presence. We need to spend time with him. And here's the thing about it. Look at your notes. While Jesus invites us to behold his glory on the mountain, he calls us to do ministry in the world. And you know what the world is? The world is a broken place. The disciples couldn't cast out this demon. The Father was helpless. The crowds were powerless. No one had the ability to do anything about this boy's situation. But when he's brought to Jesus, what happens? What happens is authority. When the King speaks, things happen. Here's what he's telling them. It's what I just said. You relied on your own power. You didn't pray. In other words, you didn't come to the Father for help. Well, amen. If you have a copy of God's Word, let me invite you to open it with me again to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 17 will be our place today. While you're finding your place there, man, I love to worship with you as a church family. It's a joy that I look forward to every Sunday. I'm so thankful that you're here. Thankful for our choir, our instrumentalists, for Jimbo, for leading us. Man, it's powerful to go into the presence of the Lord, isn't it? And give him the praise and the glory that he is due because he is worthy. There is no one else who is like him. No one else deserves our honor and praise. What a joy. And with that said, I'm also thankful that God has given us his word. And in his word, he teaches us about himself. And he teaches us what it means to know him and to walk with him and follow him. And so today, let me invite you to follow along with me as I read from the word of the Lord. As we continue our series in Matthew, we've been looking at this fact that Jesus is the King, that he is worthy of our worship. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he calls us to build his kingdom. And so today, let's find some hope and encouragement in his word as we seek to do that. Matthew 17. Verse 22 will be our starting point today, and then I'm going to read down through the end of the chapter. Matthew 17, beginning in verse 22, Matthew writes here under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he says, as they were gathering in Galilee, they being the disciples, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the half-shekel tax went up to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the tax? He said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when he said, from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. And take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Would you pray with me this morning as we take a look at God's word? Father, I thank you. I thank you for your word. And I thank you, Father, that in your love and in your grace, you give us your word. I thank you that you're worthy. Lord, you're holy, you're mighty and true. But God, you invite us as broken people. You invite us into a relationship with yourself. And God, you've made a way for that through your son, Jesus. We thank you for the gospel that is our only hope. And today, Lord, as we look at your word, I pray that you would give us encouragement. Father, we live in a world of trouble, in a world of fear. And God, when Satan throws those things at us, would you remind us of the truth and the hope that are found in these words today? So, Father, speak, may we listen, and I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned to the early service this morning at 8:15 that I want to kind of give you a little bit of a glimpse into the back room, if you will, in some of my sermon preparation. You know, as I study each week and read and try to prepare a message each week, one of the challenges is, in addition to trying to walk through and figure out the meaning and the text and the big idea and the outline, sometimes I really struggle with what should I entitle this sermon. And a few weeks ago, as I was looking ahead and kind of seeing where we were going and we were going to be today in this passage for this day, say, I didn't struggle with this one. I knew exactly what I wanted to title this sermon, and that's Death and Taxes. It was because as I was reading these verses, there was a quote that popped into my mind that you probably have heard before, and I want to share it with you. It's going to be on the screen. Anybody remember Benjamin Franklin? Well, I hope you don't remember him, because that would have meant you'd be like 200 years old, but you remember studying him in school. Well, Benjamin Franklin, one of our founding fathers, he made this statement. The year was 1789, and in 1789, Benjamin Franklin was writing a letter to a counterpart that he had in France as they were walking through some of their own revolutionary issues. And in this letter, Benjamin Franklin made the following statement for which he has become famous. He said, "Our new constitution is now established, and everything seems to promise it will be durable. But in this world, nothing is certain except death and taxes." Now, Franklin's words were, in a sense, pretty prophetic because he knew the fragility of our constitutional order, and he knew that it wouldn't take very long for our constitutional system to fall apart. And with that said, there's a reminder here for you and me that we have a responsibility, right, as free citizens in this nation to honor our Constitution and to walk according to the word of the Lord and to pray for our government leaders like we talked about over the last couple of weeks. So there's a little kind of mini sermon there, but I want to focus on the last sentence. This is the one that you know when Franklin and said, "The only things that are certain in this life are death and taxes." And of course, you've heard this statement and you know it to be true because barring the return of Jesus Christ, all of us are going to face an earthly death. We know that that date's coming, right? We're all going to have to go see Andy Bush at the funeral home and try to work something out one day. We know that day's coming. But then also, we know that taxes are a certainty, right? Because Uncle Sam is going to get what Uncle Sam wants. And whether it's income or property or whatever, you're going to be taxed. And we know it happens every single year. April comes around every single year. But as smart of a man as Benjamin Franklin was, I believe his quote is incomplete. Because I want to add to it today. When we think about things that are certain in life, he talked about death and taxes, but I believe that our passage of Scripture today gives us one more thing of which we can be certain. In fact, one thing that we can be even more certain of than death and taxes, and that's today's big idea. Look at it with me. The only thing more certain than death and taxes is the faithfulness of Jesus. The only thing that is more certain than death and taxes is the faithfulness of Jesus. I mentioned to you that death and taxes is the title of the sermon because those are two main things that we see in this passage of Scripture today. But in fact, Jesus is going to show us in these verses that there are three areas in which he is greater, three areas in which he's faithful, three things that he teaches us about his perfect, good, faithful nature. And so if you will, grab your outline and let's walk through the conclusion of Matthew 17 this morning. And the first thing that Jesus teaches us here in this conversation with the disciples is he reminds us of his purpose. Jesus' purpose is that he is greater than the tomb. Jesus' purpose, he shows us he's greater than the tomb. In verse 22, it says, "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were greatly distressed." All right, so before we get into what Jesus teaches them, we need to understand a little bit of context, and we see this here in the opening line. We're told that Jesus and his disciples are gathering in Galilee. So to help us understand where we are, I always like to look at the map, and so I put that together again for you this week. So look at the map that's going to be on the screen with me. If you remember the last couple of weeks in 16 and 17, chapter 16 and chapter 17, Jesus had been in a place called Caesarea Philippi. That's the little blue dot at the top of the map there. Caesarea Philippi was one of the most northern cities in Israel. It's where Jesus went, and if you remember, he has this conversation amongst the temples and the idols there and says, "Who do people say that I am, and who do you say that I am?" And Peter makes that grand confession, right? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus clarifies for Peter that to follow him means to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. And then to show them his greatness, if you remember, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, and there he is glorious transfigured before them. They see him in his full glory. It's like the veil is taken away and they see Jesus for who he really is. And I mentioned to you that Matthew 16 and 17 form kind of this pinnacle moment, this demarcation line in the Gospel of Matthew, where everything prior to that is Jesus building his ministry, but then in 16 and 17, he is revealed fully for who he is. And from this point to the end of the Gospel, we're going to see Jesus go on a journey to the cross for one purpose, to fulfill the reason for which he came. And that's why Jesus here reminds his disciples of that. It says, as they're going down to Galilee, so they left Caesarea Philippi, they're making their way down towards the Sea of Galilee to the town of Capernaum. While on this journey, Jesus makes a statement to the disciples. He tells them that he is going to be delivered into the hands of men, that he is going to be killed, and then on the third day, he will be raised again. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus has made this statement. If you've been with us the last few weeks, or if you're familiar with Matthew 16 and 17, this should sound familiar because Jesus has said this before. As a matter of fact, this is the third distinct time in the last two chapters that Jesus has made this statement. Let me remind you, go back to Matthew 16 with me for a moment. Verse 21, while Jesus is talking to Peter, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And then you fast forward to the Mount of Transfiguration when they're coming down the mountain. What does Jesus say again? He says, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. So this is the third time that Jesus makes this statement. We're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be killed, and I will be raised from the dead. Now, if you look back at these previous instances, how did the disciples respond to this promise from Jesus, or this word from Jesus about what his purpose was? How did they respond? Well, if you remember Peter, the first time they heard this, Peter couldn't believe his ears, and he pulls Jesus to the side and says, Jesus, have you lost your mind? This isn't what a Messiah is supposed to do. And that's when Jesus rebukes Peter. If you look on the Mountain of Transfiguration, when they're coming down and Jesus says for the second time his purpose, they're confused and they ask some questions. Well, in this instance, the third time where Jesus clarifies his purpose and states it plainly, do you notice their response? He says, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to be raised from the dead on the third day. And it says, and they were greatly distressed. That word distressed is interesting. I looked it up in the original language of the New Testament in the Greek, and when you look at that word, it means not just, well, I'm kind of upset. It means greatly upset, to have great pain or to have great concern about something. Interestingly enough, ladies, this is for you. It's the same word used to describe the pain of childbirth. That's the word here. So this isn't casual pain. Ladies, can I get an amen? This isn't casual pain. The disciples are hurting. They are upset. They are very much in torment by what Jesus has said. Why? Well, can you imagine? They've been following this guy now for two and a half years. They've been learning from him and walking with him and seeing the miracles. And now Jesus says, by the way, guys, we're going to Jerusalem where I'm going to suffer and I'm going to be killed. And they look at that and they say, well, Jesus, that's not supposed to be. And they're heartbroken and they're grieved and they are greatly distressed. But can I just remind you of something here? Jesus does not keep beating this horse. He's not saying this for the third time because he wants to scare his disciples and cause them distress. Instead, Jesus is saying this for the third time because he's trying to encourage them. Not scare them, he's trying to encourage them. And how do we know that? We know it because of the end of the statement. What does he say? I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer, to be killed, but then what? On the third day be raised. Brothers and sisters, that is not a bad piece of news. That is good news. It's encouraging. Jesus is reminding the disciples, yes, my path is going to a cross, but that is not the end of the story. I'm going to be raised on the third day. But in that moment, the disciples just, they miss it. And they're distressed by the suffering and the death that are waiting on Jesus and ultimately waiting on them as well. You know, before we get into the response and the miracle here in just a moment, I think we need to pause right here and just remind ourselves that we're not that far off from the disciples. When we think about suffering, when we think about persecution, when we think about death, when we think about those things, there's not a whole lot of us that get excited about that stuff, right? There's not a whole lot of us that are just waiting on that day. We tend to have the same response that the disciples did. We are greatly distressed when we contemplate suffering and death. You know, it reminds me the old country legend, Loretta Lynn. Y'all remember her, right? She had an old song that said this, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to what? Die. Everybody wants to go to heaven and nobody wants to die. Even as believers, right? We look forward to the glory of heaven. We look forward to eternal life, but the death part we're not so sure about. And so when we start thinking about these things, it can give us this concern and distress. But brothers and sisters, can I remind you that there is the third statement at the end of that verse that Jesus says? It doesn't end in suffering. It doesn't end in death. Our future ends in the resurrection. Our future ends in eternal life with Jesus Christ because he rose and defeated death. You see, death and the grave do not have the final word over Christ, and they don't have the final word for those who are in Christ. We have a better and a sure victory. How do we know this? I'm reminded of what Paul says. You remember that famous chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about the glory of the resurrection? Can I remind you of what he said? When we start to be distressed and concerned about our future, when we start to worry about the days that are to come, when we worry about death and suffering, listen to what Paul says. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Church family, here's some good news this morning. When you're worrying and fretting about the future, and when you're concerned about death, here's what you need to remember. Although death is most likely in our future, death does not have to be our ultimate future. It's good news, isn't it? If Jesus tarries, we're all going to face the grave one day, but it's just our transition to glory. It's just our passageway into eternal life with Christ. That's the end of the story for you and for me as we put our faith in Jesus. Why? Because that was Jesus' purpose. He came primarily to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and then once and for all to defeat sin, death, hell, and the grave forever by his resurrection so that those who place their faith in him could have the hope of eternal life. Jesus' purpose, he is greater than the tomb. He's greater than sin. He's greater than death. But this passage teaches us something else about who Jesus is and his faithfulness. We see already that he's more certain than death. But then secondly, we see Jesus' position. And his position teaches us that he is greater than the tax. Jesus' position, he's greater than the tax. In verse 24, they move on to Capernaum. And we're told when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the half shekel tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" And he said, "Yes." So Jesus and the disciples, they were on the way from Caesarea Philippi down to the town of Capernaum. And when they get to Capernaum, they set up shop there and they're beginning to kind of get settled in, but it doesn't take long before somebody tracks them down and hunts for Jesus. Now, this typically happens everywhere that Jesus goes. He was a famous man. The word was spread where he was going. People flocked to him to see what he was going to do next. Well, when they arrive at Capernaum, someone tracks them down and looks for Jesus, but in this case, it's not a man looking for a miracle. It's a man looking for some money. Don't you love that the first person who finds Jesus in this new town is a tax collector, right? They have a way, don't they? They have a way of hunting people down. It was no different in Jesus' day. And so this man comes looking for Jesus. Why? Because he's inquiring as to whether or not Jesus thinks that he needs to pay what is called the half shekel tax, or depending on your translation, it may say the half drachma tax. What is this tax? Well, I gave you a little reference there in your notes. It goes all the way back in the Old Testament to the book of Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 30, when God is giving the law to Moses, we see God institute this principle that every Jewish male age 20 or older, every year, once a year, was supposed to pay a tax to support the tabernacle. And so you go back in the Old Testament, they would pay this half shekel tax once a year to make sure that the tabernacle was fully furnished and that the people who were working in the tabernacle had what they needed. It was a tax to support worship in the Old Testament. Well, of course, now we're in the New Testament and the tabernacle's no more because there's now a temple. And so in Jesus' day, the half shekel tax continued and it was to raise money for the temple, to furnish the temple and to support the worship there in the temple. And so you say, well, how much are we talking about? Well, it's a half shekel. That probably doesn't mean a whole lot to you or to me, so I did a little bit of a research, and what this would equate to is this would be about 2 days' wages for the average person, about 2 days' wages. So depending on what you make, you talk about hourly rate, that kind of stuff, we're talking $250, $300, somewhere in that range is about the modern equivalent of what this tax would cost. So this man, this tax collector, comes up to Peter, right? Because Jesus is back at the house and Peter's walking around town. And so the guy recognizes Peter as one of the disciples and he says, "Hey, your master hasn't yet paid the tax. Is he going to pay the half shekel tax?" And don't you love Peter's answer? When the guy comes to him and says, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" And what does Peter say? "Yes." What does that mean? Does it mean he's not going to pay it, or does it mean he's going to pay it? I don't know. Peter doesn't know. He just leaves, right? So he goes back home to get out of the situation, and when he gets back to the house, you can see the concern. You know, Peter's not sure what they're going to do. You know, they don't have just a bunch of money laying around. We're talking $250, $300 for Peter, for Jesus, and for all other 11 disciples. How are they going to come up with this? Are they supposed to pay the tax? So Peter walks in the house, and he's got a lot of questions on his mind. But Jesus beats him to the punch. Did you notice this in verse 25? It says, when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when he said from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. So Jesus poses this question to Peter. He says, Peter, let me ask you something. Whom do kings of the earth tax? Do they tax their own family? Do they tax their sons? Do they tax their daughters? Do they tax the people in the royal house? Or do they tax other people throughout the kingdom? Well, Peter didn't have to think hard about that one. That's a pretty simple question. Kings tax other people. They don't tax their own family, right? They don't tax the prince or the princess. They just tax the people in the kingdom. And so when Peter responds that way, Jesus says, Peter, you're right. And so here's the thing. He says, so then the sons are free. In other words, the sons of the king are exempt from having to pay a tax to support the kingdom. And this is Jesus' point. What Jesus is saying is this. He's reminding Peter of his position. Who is Jesus? He's the king, right? That's the whole point of Matthew, the whole verse, the whole phrase we've been talking about. Every single week, Jesus is the king. And as the king, guess what? The king doesn't have to pay taxes, and neither do the sons of the kingdom. And Jesus is telling Peter, Peter, I'm the king, and those who follow me are sons of the kingdom. You don't have to pay this tax. Why? Well, let's take it another step. Who is Jesus? He's not just the king. The tax was made to support what? The worship of God in the tabernacle or the temple. Well, guess what Jesus refers to himself as? He's the greater temple, the greater tabernacle. The tax was meant to build worship of God. Well, guess what? Jesus is God. He doesn't have to pay a tax to make about worship. He doesn't have to pay a tax to make the temple because Jesus is better and greater than these things. His point was clear. Peter, I don't have to pay this tax. Now, what is the application for me and for you? What do we need to learn from this verse? Well, I don't think Jesus is telling us we don't have to worry about paying taxes, okay? Let's just be clear. If you put on your IRS documents, I am a son of the king, I don't think that's going to get you off, okay? I don't think Uncle Sam will take that excuse. So what does this mean for us? I think the point's very clear. Jesus is reminding us he's not a man, not an ordinary man. He's reminding us that he's not a rabbi or just a miracle worker. Jesus, in this statement, is reminding Peter and you and me of who he is. He is the king. And those who know him and follow him are sons and daughters of the king. He is the Son of God, the great I am. He is the Holy One. He's higher and greater than anything else in this world, including our rules and regulations. And so here's the application for you and me. May we not miss that. And may we never reduce Jesus to anything less than who he truly is, which is the king. The tax collector in this situation made this false assumption that Jesus was just an ordinary guy like everybody else who had to pay this tax. And Jesus tells him, I am so much more than that. Have you ever had a moment in your life where you reduced Jesus to something less than what he really is? Remember his position. He's not just greater than a tax. He's greater than anything in this world. He's greater than the tomb. He's greater than the tax. But then we see one final thing, one final picture here of Jesus' greatness and his faithfulness. Thirdly, we see Jesus' provision, his provision, that he is greater than the trial. We see this here in this final verse in Matthew chapter 17, verse 27. Before we read the verse, we need to understand where we are. So Jesus has just made a profound theological statement. He is God. the king, therefore he does not have to pay this tax. Not theologically anyway, but they still have a very practical problem. Just like the IRS would not accept your excuse to not pay the tax, well, guess what? The tax collector is still having his hand out for money. Jesus' identity here in this statement is not going to satisfy the tax collector or the Pharisees or the scribes. They are still wanting their due. Jesus and the disciples still have a tax that people are expecting them to pay. So, this is a problem, not just because they have to pay a tax. It's a problem because guess what? The disciples weren't walking around with hundreds and thousands of dollars. Do you remember back in Matthew 10? What did Jesus tell the disciples? Hey, as you go from town to town, as you're serving in ministry, what did he say? Don't take with you what? A money bag. Don't take a bunch of supplies with you. We're supposed to depend on the hospitality of the people from town to town. So guess what? When you do the math and you start talking $250, $300 times 12, you're in the thousands of dollars now, and it's not like they just have it laying around to pay the tax with. So they have a problem. They're being pressured to pay this tax, and they don't have the money with which to do it. So even though Jesus says, I really don't have to do this, notice what he does. Verse 27, Jesus says to Peter, however, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Now we're going to get to the fish and the miracle in just a moment. But before we do, I want you to notice the first thing Jesus says. Even though he just made the statement, I don't have to pay this tax, what does he say? Nevertheless, not to give offense to them, we're going to figure out a way to pay it. Now, why would Jesus do this? Well, think about it. Jesus could have walked out there and says, I'm the Son of God, I don't have to pay this tax, get on with yourself. But that's not what he does. Because in so doing, it would have caused all sorts of issues, right? Jesus has said multiple times in the gospel, now's not the time, right? It's not time for me to have this face-to-face, head-on collision with the Pharisees. Even more than that, put yourself in the tax collector's shoes. You're just doing your job. You're just going about your 9-to-5, right? Going about raising the money for the temple tax. He doesn't mean any harm. He's just asking everybody that's supposed to pay. Jesus doesn't want to get this guy in trouble. He's not looking for a fight. And so even though Jesus didn't have to pay this tax, he puts himself in the position where he says, I don't want to unnecessarily cause these other people around me harm, so I'm going to submit and I'm going to serve them by paying this tax even though I don't have to. Now this is not the main point in the text, but I do think this is a point in the text that you and I need to understand. Jesus was more concerned about ministering to the people around him than he was putting his foot down about his rights. And so as I thought about that, I put this there in your notes. Just because we have a right to do something doesn't make it right to do it. You understand what I mean by that? You know, thankfully we live in a nation where we have rights and freedoms and responsibilities, but that doesn't mean that we use them always for our own, for the best interests of other people. Instead, we tend to do it for ourselves. It reminds me when I was a kid growing up and going to school, and you know, sometimes somebody would be doing something wrong or just kind of being mean to somebody, and if you were to say, hey, like, I don't think you should be doing that, people would use this retort. They would say, well, it's a free country. Anybody ever heard that one? It's a free country, right? I can do what I want. I'm in a free nation. Well, yes, you are, but you won't be very long if you keep that attitude, right? In other words, God entrusts us with freedoms and with rights, but with those come responsibilities to serve one another in love. Just because you don't have to do something doesn't mean that you shouldn't go out of your way to serve other people sometimes for the sake of reaching them with the gospel. So Jesus does that right here. He says, I don't have to do this, but I want to serve these people, so I'm going to figure out a way to pay the tax. But they still have a problem. They don't have the money pot. They don't have $3,000-$4,000 laying around. So here's what Jesus says. How are they going to pay this tax? Well, he comes up with a solution. He tells Peter to go fishing. Now, Brent, I couldn't help but think about this. That's a pretty good idea, right? When you're broke and don't know what to do, go fishing, right? That's a good idea. So it tells Peter, hey, I want you to go and I want you to take your fishing pole. I want you to go down to the Sea of Galilee. Remember Capernaum right there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. I want you to take your fishing pole, go down there, throw it out. And here's a promise. When you cast your line out, you're going to catch a fish. And when you catch that fish and you reel him in and you pull him up on the shore, I want you to open his mouth. And when you look in his mouth, there's going to be a shekel, a coin, right? Because you think about it, two half shekels make a whole shekel, right? So he says, I want you to cast and catch this fish and you'll find a shekel, and with that shekel, you can pay the tax for you and for me. Now, I have to laugh a little bit here because I think, what about the rest of the disciples, right? Jesus just left them on their own. You got to find your own half shekel. But Peter, I got you, buddy. We're taken care of. So he tells Peter to go and cast the line, catch the fish. There's going to be the shekel in its mouth. And that's where the chapter ends. We're not given the verse that says, and Peter went and did this, and this was how big the fish was. We don't have any of that information. But the implications are clear that Jesus came up with the solution to the problem, and he gives it to Peter, and Peter went and did it exactly as Jesus said. And guess what? Jesus provides the money for them to pay the tax. And there's a very simple principle here that you and I need to understand. When we seek to do the right thing, guess what? God always takes care of us when we do the right thing. Here's Peter, just doing what Jesus said, right? Peter, just being faithful. Jesus trying to serve these people, trying to pay the tax even though he doesn't have to. And what does God do? He provides the means by which to serve those that are around him. He always takes care of us when we do the right thing. And you know what? Doing the right thing, serving others, showing grace and kindness and mercy, guess what? That's not always easy, is it? You remember last week? What was the point? We live in a broken world, right? And as we try to serve people in this broken world, we're going to face problems and challenges and circumstances that are difficult and hard. What does Jesus say? I'm going to take care of you. You know what? Maybe you think about this morning. Maybe God puts it on your heart. You don't have to do this, but maybe he says, hey, I want you to give generously towards this offering or give to support this person who's in need. And you start looking around and you start thinking, I don't know if I can afford to do that. Or maybe God calls you to serve in some capacity and you think, I don't have the time or the knowledge. I just don't know if I can do that. Or maybe God calls you to a specific task and you just don't know how you're going to figure all this out. Sometimes God calls us to take steps of faith to serve other people. And he tells us that as we do that, he's going to take care of us, that he's going to meet every need that we have. Can I just remind you of something that's really just not, this is so encouraging to me. If you are trying to serve someone and you have a need and you don't know how it's going to be worked out and you don't know how to figure it all out, remember this. If Jesus can turn a fish into an ATM, he can meet your need too, right? If he can make a fish spit out a gold coin to pay hundreds of dollars worth of taxes, don't you think he's going to take care of you if you step out in faith to serve him? Don't you think he's going to meet your financial needs? Don't you think he's going to meet your needs for wisdom? Don't you think he's going to meet your needs for grace? Jesus meets our needs as we faithfully follow after him. And I don't have to make this up because Jesus told us he would. Can I remind you of what he said way back earlier in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount? You remember what Jesus said? Matthew chapter 6, look at these verses. Therefore, Jesus says, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Did you hear that simple promise? Just follow me. Just follow me. Walk in righteousness. Walk in faith. And as you do, when you seek those things, let me take care of everything else. He did it for Peter, and he'll do it for you and me too. Why? Because he's greater than any trial you may encounter. He is a God who provides. So we look at this from beginning to end. We see these things that are certain in life that scare us, death and taxes and trials. And what we see in these verses is Jesus is greater than all of them. Because the only thing more certain than death and taxes is the faithfulness of Jesus. He's faithful to defeat death. He's faithful to defeat hell. He's faithful to provide for you. He's faithful to lead you and guide you. He's faithful in all of those things. He just simply calls you and me to be faithful to trust him. So how are you going to respond to his word today? When I look at these verses, I see a picture of several different people. I see the disciples, and I see them worried and distressed and fretful because they're thinking about the future, and they're thinking about suffering, and they're thinking about death. And Jesus says, hold up, guys. I'm going to be raised on the third day. I am more certain than death. I'm greater than death. Maybe you're here today, and you're worried about life, and maybe you're worried about death. Maybe you're worried about things that are to come. Put your hope in Jesus. He's faithful. And if you know him as Lord and Savior, if you've repented and placed your faith in him, you don't have to worry about death. You don't have to worry about the grave because that is not your future. Your future is in heaven, forgiven because of the grace of Jesus Christ if you know him as Lord. But you know what? Maybe you're here and maybe you're like the tax collector. Maybe you're just living your life, doing your thing, and you have made Jesus less than what he really is. Maybe you've minimized him. Maybe you're a believer. Maybe you've just forgotten just how great Jesus is. Maybe today you need to be reminded of his position. He is the King, and he's worthy of your worship. Or you know what? Maybe you're here, maybe you're like Peter, and you look and you've got a need. Maybe it's a financial need. Maybe it's a physical need. Maybe it's a spiritual need. But you look and you've got a need and you don't know how it's going to be met. Jesus took care of Peter and he'll take care of you too. If you put your faith in him and trust in him, I don't know how he's going to do it. He may do something even crazier than a coin in a fish's mouth. But I know this, he takes care of his own. So will you put your faith in him today? He's greater and he's faithful and he calls us to trust in him. Would you pray with me today as we contemplate this? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for its truth. I thank you for the clear picture today of who you are and your power, your majesty, the forgiveness that you offer us, the hope of glory, the hope of the resurrection. God, all these things, you say these things to encourage us. God, I don't know the need of every heart in this room, but I know this. I know that you're faithful. I know that you're true. And so God, would you minister to each one? If there's someone here who does not yet know you as Lord and Savior, would today be the day that someone tastes of your grace for the first time? God, maybe there's a believer here who's lost sight of who you are. Remind them of your greatness. Or God, maybe there's someone here who's struggling with doubt and worry about needs in life. Would you show them that you can provide? So Father, would you speak to us now as we respond? In Jesus' name, amen.